You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus was not desperate for disciples. In fact, sometimes you got the impression that he was deliberately driving people away. Seriously. I mean, if he, by the standards of some of today's ministries, he was a complete and utter failure, which ought to make you reevaluate what you think about ministry in general. On the one hand, he picked people that the rest of the world would not consider to be spiritually important. They were actually, almost all of them, simply businessmen of various sorts in their era, in their world. Fishermen were businessmen up in Galilee. It was a very big business, actually. It was a huge business in Galilee. They supplied fish to the north and to the south, and Highway 5 of their era went right through Capernaum. I'm not kidding you. I mean, to get from Damascus to Jerusalem, you had to go through one of the main highways, went right through there. And there was commerce, it was bustling. And in their era, the way their life was, these were men who were just typical and successful, as a matter of fact, businessmen. They had servants, they had their own boats. That means it would be like having a fleet of trucks and people working for you. It's that kind of an idea. Jesus comes to these guys that the rest of the world would say, well, you're not very religiously reliable. You haven't had all of the training of the rabbis down in Jerusalem, so on. Jesus says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you, and you follow me. And boom, they just do it. On the other hand, some wealthy and well-educated people, and there's nothing wrong with that in particular. It's not the wealth or the education in particular, except that it gives sometimes people an impression that they're a cut above. But it's not the stuff itself, but other people would come from other backgrounds and they'd say, well, I want to join up. And he would say things like, really, do you? Well, let me tell you something. And they would walk away like the rich young ruler. You know, what shall I do? And Jesus says, well, what do you think you ought to do? And he said, well, this and this and this and this. And Jesus said, yeah, that's fine. And then the guy's leaving and he goes, oh, one more thing. You got to give everything away and follow me. And the guy just hangs his head, and it says he was very sad because he was very rich. What is that about? You know, in the world, how could a person who's very rich be very sad? But it happens all the time. And Jesus basically, he basically pushes him away. He says, you need to think twice. Because first, you are not ready to give it up and come and be with me. You don't understand what's going on here. You're looking for a ticket out of hell. How can I inherit eternal life? The guy was thinking, how can I not go to hell? What he didn't realize was that Jesus was definitely saying, if you come to me, you won't go to hell. No question about that. But what he was really saying is, if you come to me, you come into a new kingdom and an entirely new way of life in which your wealth and your prestige just simply don't matter anymore at all. And that is why the guy walked away sad. It's this sense that in the kingdom, belonging to Jesus, life is very different. And it's not the way it is in the world. It's a whole new way of understanding value and good. You ask yourself, what is the definition of the good life? What is Jesus' definition of the good life? What is the world's definition of the good life? What is the definition of a good man in the world versus in Jesus? And you find that there's this stark contrast. And Jesus basically would often say things that would get people to think before they just jump on board and say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. He said, before you do that, you need to think hard. Now, there's no question that the life he's offering is the real thing. It is the only authentic life that goes into eternity, the only one. But he really made people evaluate what their worldview was, what they considered to be important, and it was a very, very great challenge. The result was not many followed at first. But as time went by and he poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, he began to awaken people to the reality of what the kingdom of God on earth really can be. And people have been coming ever since. But he still will tell people to wait. You know, as a minister, I used to think, man, get them to sign on the dotted line, you know. Put a notch in the old Bible there and make sure someone's prayed the sinner's prayer. Who cares if they crash and burn in a week? Well, at least we got the statistics up. Jesus thinks exactly the opposite. We need to agree with him about that. He would say, if you're not sure you want to come to Jesus, then you need to think and pray. You need to talk to him about it. Talk to Jesus about it, but be sure what you're doing. All of this brings us to this reality of this life that the Lord has given us. To be an apprentice to Jesus means to inherit kingdom life. It is much more than a ticket out of hell. It includes the ticket out of hell. That's part of the package. But it is this life that functions now that is going to go on into eternity. Read our paragraph, okay, at the top of your notes. God's intention for you as his son is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. And the quality of this life begins now. I want you to hold that vision of life in front of you. I want you to be reminded of it all the time, because if you lose track of that vision, you will lose track of the idea of being an apprentice to Jesus. And the next thing that'll happen is the world will say, you know, what you need to do is just stop thinking like Jesus, because in this world, it's counterintuitive in this world. Don't do that. Just stop thinking like Jesus and then have a good Christian funeral. There's a lot of people who try to do that. That's not the same as a vibrant death. A Christian funeral is not the same as a vibrant death. Remember, what you're looking for is to walk right straight up to death and right straight through it victoriously, and that's what you will do. Death is totally different for a believer in Christ than for anybody else. A vibrant death is a wonderful thing. A Christian funeral, you can purchase. And lots of people who don't live Christian lives want Christian funerals, okay? The enemy says, look, just get a Christian funeral and don't try to live for Jesus. And Jesus says, that's not the way it's done. Keep this vision in front of you. This vision of an absolutely vibrant eternal life that has actually begun. It's in the beginning phases right now in you, in your soul. This life has begun. You are a never-ending, eternal, spiritual creature who will live forever in the grace of God. That's who you are. Keep that vision. It alone will keep you on the track when the times are tough. For the joy set before him. Remember what I mentioned about Jesus. Now, I want to review a little of what we talked about earlier in the day and then finish our notes, which we did not have time to finish. Kingdom thinking, remember, because you are in God's kingdom, this is from the second talk in the morning, from kingdom thinking, it says at the top. Because you are in God's kingdom as a believer in Jesus and related to the King, you are blessed. You really are blessed, no matter what this age throws at you. Secondly, you are the good stuff in this world. Whether you think you are or not, you are the best stuff in the world. You are the best. It sounds very egotistical to say, and I don't mean it to go to our heads, but you're the best people in the world. Does that sound odd? It does sound odd to us if we think that means egotism. But what he means is salt and light. And he says this, not us, he says it. You are the salt and you are the light. You are the good stuff. And he'll spread you around where you can do the most good. And he'll sometimes send you on a suicide mission and put you in circumstances that are quite dangerous spiritually and quite a challenge, which is why you need to practice up, because you never know where he's going to put your light and where he's going to want your salt. But that's the way of it. He trusts you that much in a sense, and he sees you as the best thing happening in the situations in which he puts you. And that's not to be understood egotistically. It's simply the fact that you represent the kingdom wherever you go. And that is an amazing way to live. You're the good stuff in the world. He said this in Matthew 5. Your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're not just avoiding breaking rules, you're actually living positively into the good. Why? Because he's changing you on the inside rather than forcing you from the outside. You are growing as a believer, and this must be understood clearly, you are growing as a believer to need no rules at all. The more rules you need in order to live well, the less mature you are as a believer, the less of a good apprentice you are. If you've got him standing next to you and you learn the skill of listening to his voice and understanding so much of what he thinks that you would think right along with him, he's free to let you go ahead and do some stuff on your own because you're not a puppet. Until the point comes where he's free to stand back and watch you do such amazing things like Jesus in your world. You're not Jesus. You're not going to raise the dead every time you turn around and stuff. But you're going to serve him, and he'll stand there, and he'll watch you, and he'll say, "That's my boy." Look at that. That's an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. You know, sometimes, gentlemen, we say, "Well, Lord, I want some guidance from you." And very often what we mean by that is, I'd like you to make me a puppet on a string. Because then I wouldn't have to make a decision that would be tough for me. I could just say, well, God said this, God said that. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Or like a Muppet, you know. Miss Piggy. You don't want to be a puppet. Instead, what he does is he teaches you how to think, and you practice how to think like him, and then he'll, like you do with your sons, he'll say, "Now I've shown you, like if you're teaching your son to shoot, you teach him and you teach him and you stand back and you say, take a shot." And a lot of times he'll stand back and he'll say, "You know enough about me, what do you think you should do here?" And it's a gutsy moment because you're taking responsibility. That is exactly what we were made for. As men especially, we were made to take responsibility and to do things the Lord's way. And when we fail, he catches us. It hurts still when we fail. And when we make a mistake and we go, "Well, okay, I learned from that one. I'm not going to do that way again. Okay, Lord, give me another try." Until we get so good at it that it becomes a completely natural routine thing. Remember what I said? A routine thing to do that which is pleasing to him pretty much all the time. Pretty much as a natural response. You get so good at it, it's what you do pretty much all the time. Not that you can afford to go to sleep at the wheel spiritually, but you know how to drive. You know how to make decisions as a believer. And you're not a puppet. You're, in the Pinocchio story, you're a real boy now. That is what he's doing. Now, on the last page of your notes, or the last section from this morning, there's a B there. And it says, thinking like Jesus means these things. And we were looking at these passages. And so I want to pick up where we left off. Thinking like Jesus means these things. First, believing, that means treating as reality exactly what he does, what he treats as reality. So write that down, exactly what he treats as reality. Thinking like Jesus means believing. That means treating as reality exactly what he treats as reality. That means if Jesus says something is real, or if he even acts in a way that it's obvious he believes certain things are real, then we automatically move in the direction and begin to put our weight down on what he says is real and how he lives. For instance, Jesus prayed so openly to his Father that he called him Dad. He prayed and said, "Dad," that's Abba, Daddy. But it was a term that could be used by a young adult male of his own father, not just a child, that children used it too. He prayed and with his eyes open. He prayed with his eyes open because he knew the Father was there. And the dimension, he knew he was invisible, but he knew he was there. And so he would say, "Dad." There was this sense of reality of the Father's presence there. Now, when Jesus says, "This is reality, and look, now watch how I pray." Why? Because I know he's really there. Then what we're supposed to glean from that is, if the Lord sees this as reality, well, then that's reality, and I'm going to see it as reality too. It's kind of odd. Try opening a prayer. Start in private when you do this by saying, "Dad, are you there? You say, I don't know, that sounds kind of weird. It doesn't sound respectful. Well, think about it. Think about it. I dare you. That's how Jesus prayed. And he prayed to his Father in front of his men, and they said, that is amazing. By the way, the reason he prayed with his eyes open is also because he knew he was there, in the same way that if you're in your living room and all the power goes out in the middle of the night, and you're standing there in your living room and all the power goes out and all of a sudden it's black as pitch, what do you do with your eyes? Do you close them? No, you open them wider and wider and wider. Why? Because you know there's stuff out there if only you could see it. It's the furniture, and you open your eyes wide, even though you can't see. Jesus prayed with his eyes open because he knew the Father was there. If you knew your friend had just become invisible right in front of you, right in front of you, your buddy is right there, and say this was a fairly normal thing. Anyway, you know, say you're in a dimension where becoming invisible happens from time to time, and you're with him and you're having a cup of coffee, all of a sudden it becomes invisible. But you know he's right there, so you talk to him. You know, one of the most amazing things about people who know God is that they speak to him in such familiar terms, it's as if he's sitting right in the seat next to you. Now, that's the way Jesus was. That's just one example of treating as reality what Jesus treats as reality. But how many of you right now are thinking to yourself, you know, I just really haven't thought that through. I have a hard time believing that something's real if I can't see it. Well, that's what you're here to learn. That's what he's teaching us. You treat as reality exactly what Jesus treats as reality. That's what believing really is. About reality, the universe, God the Father, the kingdom, the future, each other. And you realize that sometimes God will say to you, I don't care what it looks like around you. This is reality. Trust me. This matters and this doesn't. Jot down Luke 18:13-15, Luke 18:13-15, where Jesus, well, actually you can turn there too. Luke 18. This is where the Pharisee, who thought of himself as very spiritual, is praying to himself in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust people and adulterers, even like this tax gatherer over here. Now, this is a fictitious story. It's a parable, which means it's a little bit exaggerated, but it has a real sense of reality to it. This is the way the Pharisees were. They really only felt good when they felt more spiritual than somebody else. By the way, always, always catch yourself with that. If you ever feel that the only time you feel good is when you feel more spiritual than other people, you know you're falling into a terrible trap that is very un-Jesus, not spiritual at all. And spiritual competition gatherings are just terrible. So don't let that happen. But anyway, he says, I'm glad I'm not like that. And I fast twice a week, nothing wrong with fasting. And I pay tithes of all I get, nothing wrong with tithing either. But you see, it's not what it's about, of course. It's deep down inside. Well, a tax gatherer standing some distance away was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, I'm telling you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The point is, when you look at how the Pharisees dealt with things, God sees it completely different. So when you see reality from his perspective and you read a parable like this, the right prayer is to say, Lord, am I seeing this from your perspective? Am I seeing this the way you want it seen? On several occasions, Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God doesn't see things the way we do at all. Number two, now, when you think this way, this produces the most profound joy imaginable. When you think this way, this produces the most profound joy imaginable. In Nehemiah 8:10, it says, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And we sing about this and so on. Joy produces an outrageous internal strength. When you think like Jesus and you learn to do it and you don't do it automatically, and it will not happen to you if you do not practice doing it. If you don't take seriously what he says, view what he views as reality and put your weight down on it, then you won't learn to do it, but the joy comes with that. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And the most profound joy imaginable comes when you learn to think like Jesus. A lot of people don't believe this. They've never thought about it. They say, Lord, give me joy. And what he says is, learn to think like me. If you learn to think straight about the world around you and you learn to think like me, you will have joy. And we say to ourselves, can I have the joy without having to think? That's what I'd really like. See, that's what people do with drugs. What they're doing is trying to get joy, short-circuiting the moral internal change that God does. They know they want something, but God says, no, that's not the way to get it. The way to get it is give up on what this world says is important. Come to me and let me teach you how to think, and you will have a sense of joy that will give you a strength that will get you through almost, well, will get you through literally anything, and no matter how big it is, this joy will get you through it. The illustration I used earlier today, remember, of the guy who's going on vacation, and he doesn't care what's going on at work, no matter how bad it is, because he's looking forward to going on vacation. Same illustration. That joy of knowing something good's going to happen alters every other difficulty and the perception of every other difficulty around. But that joy only comes when we learn to think like the Lord Jesus. Now, why is he so joyful? God is actually very, very joyful. Jot down John 15:11, John 16:24, John 17:13. This is just a handful. 15:11, 16:24, 17:13, Hebrews 12:2. All of these passages refer to joy, the joy of God. Did you know that when you enter into his kingdom, you're going to find his kingdom absolutely filled with joy? Because he himself is happy. God is happy. The angels are actually happy. And you say, well, how can he be happy looking at what's going on in the world? I mean, doesn't he see, doesn't he feel the grief that we're dealing with? Somebody tell me how that can be. He knows the end of the story and he sees the big picture. That's exactly right. He sees what's coming and he knows he's going to win. And that's why he says, you know I'm going to win too. It's going to feel at times like you're losing, but trust me, I have already won and you belong to me and I am really happy about this. It is not that he doesn't feel our pain with us. It's not that he doesn't live with us through the things that we deal with, but he lives through it with a sense of both grief and joy, and the joy is stronger than the grief. And if you think about it, that's actually possible, isn't it? It's possible to have grief and joy. And it's possible to have grief and joy and have the joy be stronger than the grief. It's possible to talk to your kids who are grieving over something and you see a much bigger picture and you say, it's going to be okay. That's exactly the case. So learning to think like Jesus is actually the road to success, frankly. It is the issue with regard to joy. Now that brings us straight into tonight's material. So look at the notes for tonight. We are learning how to keep the commands and think the way of our Lord. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 34. Everything in the Christian life should boil down, when you leave it on the burner overnight, to one of two headings, the Great Commandment or the Great Commission. And this is the Great Commandment. On the night before he was crucified, he gathered his men. And he said, this is the commandment, the instruction that I'm giving to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, immediately right off the bat, I'm going to tell you, this is not greeting card love. This is not schmaltzy love. This is not romantic love that we sing love songs about. This is not the kind of love that our world says life is about. This is something much, much deeper. It's profound. It casts out fear. It alters your entire personality when it's happening inside of you. And he says, this is actually the way that I live. This is the way I am in my kingdom. This is the way my kingdom functions. And this is going to be the primary indicator, the authenticating indicator, the sine qua non. And I wrote that on there. See that little Latin phrase, sine qua non? What does it mean? Anybody? Without which, nothing. Pastor Chris knows. Without which, nothing. Sin qua non. You may have heard people say it. The sin qua non of the Christian life and thinking like Jesus is love. Without that, you have absolutely, precisely nothing. And when we say that I want to learn how to be like Jesus, he says, well, then start right here. Jot this down someplace. It's not number one on your notes, but just in the corner or someplace on the edge. Jesus starts with how we are rather than with what we do. He starts with how we are rather than what we do. He looks into our souls. He says, how are you as a person? Not just who are you. He knows who you are. How are you? What's in the character? He starts there rather than what we do. We always start the other way. We always start with what you can do. And actually, we kind of don't care how you really are. In our culture, we don't care. We only care what you can produce. And that's why a president of recent memory was able to have kinky sex in the Oval Office, and people didn't care as long as they thought he was an effective leader, you see. Well, God doesn't deal with things that way. God says, no, I care how you are, and this is what I'm doing inside of you. This is what I'm developing inside of you. So we're going to look at some passages. The first one is the one we're looking at right now. Jot this down. It is his primary command to us. All effort, it is his primary command to us. Everything else in the Christian life grows from this reality, the ability to love. There was a fella who doesn't live in our area anymore who came to the Lord about probably 4 years ago. He was a business owner in the area that I had known and done business with on a regular basis. And he knew who I was. I never actually witnessed to him, but he knew who I was. And he also knew who a lot of people were who went to our church, and they also did business with this fellow. He came from a Muslim background. His wife from a Roman Catholic background. And neither of them, to my knowledge, had known the Lord prior to this. But he had been listening and hanging around. He would sometimes come to the sunrise services and sometimes talk to people and find out what was going on. Never came to church. And then after 9/11, which was a great opener for a lot of discussion about God, if you remember, we got to talking, and he said, there was no one else in his place of business, and I was talking with him one day, and he stopped and he looked at me, and he said, how can people who say they know God do such horrible things? And I said, are you thinking about the Lord? And he said, I think about God all the time. I think about God all the time. I said, well, you know, I'm not trying to twist your arm, but if you ever want to just come down to one of our early services, I'd be happy if you did. And if you want to just talk to me one-on-one, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about knowing the Lord. And he did. He showed up, and he started coming. He would slip in the back at the early, the 7:15 service in the fireside room. And he kept coming for a few months. The next thing I know, he came up, and he says, I want to be baptized as a believer. And we talked, and we prayed, and he was baptized. And the reason I'm telling you the story is this thing about love. The immediate change in this man was so obvious to his wife that she told him, what happened to you? This should have happened years ago. And he started bringing her to church. Now, I don't know, because they moved, I don't know if, you know, she came to the Lord yet or what her relationship is with the Lord. And he recently came back. He's doing some business in the valley. He came to church and said hi. And they live up in another part of the country now. But I saw this change in this man. I've seen it in so many people. You can tell a person who's come to Christ because they have this primary command. And they're not saying, I gotta love, I gotta love, I gotta love. They're not doing that. Something happens on the inside that says you want to love, don't you? You actually can. Give it a try. It just comes from the inside. It doesn't mean that every feeling you have is always happy and warm and fuzzy, but it does change your perspective on people and things. And it's a Holy Spirit thing that happens. And that's why Jesus said, you know, your world is filled with hatred. And by the way, hatred and anger are very expensive emotions. They're very expensive. They hurt your relationships. They cost you in your soul. They're liabilities. Hatred and anger are liabilities. This love that he gives to us actually changes us from the inside. Now, I want you to turn to some of the famous definitions of what this love is. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7. And I'll give you something to write down next to each one of these. 1 Corinthians 13. You know the passage. This is in the middle of chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, which considered itself very spiritual indeed, and was actually not. But it did a lot of spiritual things. And he said, I don't care how spiritual you think you are, chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am zip, nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, which is a very interesting thing, that's very self-sacrificial. Now you look at a person who's given all their possessions to feed the poor. They're walking around like Francis of Assisi, who actually did that. Now, he was actually a good man, but let's say they want to look like Francis. And so they decide, I'm giving all my possessions to feed the poor. He's saying if that person doesn't actually live loving other people, it doesn't matter how much he gave away, which is, that's a profound thing. We're so used to reading this, we don't know how radical it is what he's saying. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, burn me alive, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I mean, it just doesn't get any stronger than that. You talk to a guy, okay, let's say we're looking for a person to be involved in ministry. What are your qualifications? Well, I can walk on water and move mountains. Oh, really? Well, let's see you do it. And the guy does it. He walks out on a swimming pool, walks on the water. He says, mountain, be removed. Boom, and the mountain moves. What would you do? What would you do? Sign him up. Wouldn't you think that this guy, look at this power. Well, okay, so he doesn't move mountains, all right. Let's say he's super skilled in the pulpit. And he can really draw the crowds. And you have a church with a building project and no pastor. The only problem is, he has this small moral problem that keeps recurring over and over and over again. But I tell you, he can draw the crowds. And you're sitting on a board, and the board is responsible to pay the bills and make sure the bills get paid. And you know this guy is a proven racehorse, and he can bring in people and money. Now put yourself in that position. And yet his wife has let it be known, because you asked her, what kind of a husband is he? Which is one of the things you have to ask when you check on leaders. I mean, if your wife doesn't like you, you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. So you ask, and you find out, big moral problems over and over and over again. Now, of course, we're all sitting here, and we're all nodding, going, oh, yeah, I wouldn't vote for that guy. Well, before you decide too quickly, think about this. This guy brings in a lot of money. You know, God forgives. Maybe he's repented. Has he repented? He's thinking about it. Well, you know, I mean, if we keep waiting, maybe you start thinking of reasons. And so it is with everything. You know, there's so much in this world that is about power and so little that's about character. And it is sometimes, gentlemen, it is the most radical decision in the world to choose character over power. Especially when your reputation, your money is on the line, it's like you're in this huge dilemma to choose character over power. And what Paul says on behalf of Jesus, and he understood exactly what Jesus meant, he's elaborating. By the way, when you're reading the epistles, who are not the wives of the apostles, as some little children think. The epistles, that came up in Sunday school. What are the epistles? The wives of the apostles? The epistles are the letters. When you double-click on what Jesus said, it comes out in the letters. The apostles are writing the epistles, and what's happening is Jesus said, love one another. The apostles say, this is what this looks like. So you double-click on what Jesus said, it comes out into these passages. This is how we learn it. And what he says is, without love, it doesn't matter how religious or how successful you are useless. So write this down. Without it, all dynamic ministry is a waste of time. Without it, all dynamic ministry is a waste of time. Your life is a waste of space without this. Without it, all dynamic ministry, quote-unquote dynamic ministry, you can put it in quotes, is a waste of time. Most people involved in church work do not actually believe this. Without it, all dynamic ministry is a waste of time. Most people involved in church work don't really believe this. What they're looking for is skill, talent, giftedness, because that's what looks good, that's what works, and we're very practical people. Now, let me hasten to add that just being loving will not make you a world-class musician. So if you're looking for a musician, you don't just want to go out and find somebody who's loving. Are you a good musician? No, I don't know how to play anything, but I'm very loving. Just put me behind the piano. I'm sure I'll be able to do something. Well, whatever it will be, it won't be music. So what we're saying is, what I'm saying and what he's saying is that talent, it's not that talent is meaningless. It's not that giftedness or expertise is wrong or bad. It's just useless if this thing is not in place. If this character trait is not in place, if this sense is not in place. Well, what is this? Well, look at the definition. Love is patient. It's kind. Do you understand, gentlemen, how life would change if people were simply kind to each other? Just take that one thing. Do you understand how marriages would change if kindness were simply, not a rule, but a natural way that people treat each other? Do you know how many really not such good marriages where the people aren't all that enamored with each other, you know? Their marriage actually survives for years on nothing but kindness. Kindness by itself is an amazing power. A kind person is a person you want to be with. It is amazing. Just kindness alone. Any one of these things is amazing. Look at, but this is what God's doing. Patience, kindness, not jealous. Doesn't brag and is not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly, meaning it has tact. Tact is a huge skill. One guy said, tact is making people feel at home when you wish they were. Isn't that good? That acting unbecomingly is tact. It does not seek its own. It's not narcissistic. It doesn't see itself as the most important thing. It's not provoked, meaning the anger issues are not bubbling just below the surface. Anger is a killer at every point along the line, and I might add, anger kills love quickly. Anger is to love in relational things what Roundup is to weeds. Okay? You cannot tell a person you love them and then be angry at them, period. I was going to say be angry at them all the time, but a little anger goes a long way in everybody's life. Not provoked means doesn't get angry. And if it is angry, it doesn't express the anger in such a way that it berates or denigrates the person. So this is a very, very, very strong issue. And by the way, in relational things, what happens is Satan loves anger. It's one of his favorite things to use. He doesn't care how he creates it. And when you are in a situation where you're angry, you have to remember the anger is a worse enemy to your soul than the thing you're mad about. I promise you, 9 times out of 10, 99% of the time, you will find that the anger that you are feeling when you are very, very angry and you catch yourself and you know it when it happens. Gentlemen, you know it. This is legendary among men. Whole books have been written on the wrath that's in the male soul. Men tend to be angry, generally speaking, for various reasons. And you know when you're angry and the Lord is speaking to you like he spoke to Jonah in the last chapter of Jonah, do you have a right to be this angry? And Jonah said, yes, I do, even to death. I'd just die. I'm so angry. Remember that? I don't know if he said it that way, but that's kind of the way it comes across. And God says, fine. I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. Do you have a right to be that angry? You can feel that in your soul. When you're this angry and you're just so, and it happens when you're driving, right? And there's no one else in the car and you're screaming. And you're giving them a piece of your mind that you can't afford to lose, really, but you're giving them a piece of your mind. And suddenly the still small voice, the whisper of the Lord, psst, what's going on in your soul right now? I'm having a good time being angry. That's the actual answer to that, is I'm enjoying my anger. Would you just leave me alone and let me blow up? Let me suggest to you, the next time that happens, try this. Remind yourself that the anger you feel is all the enemy cares about. He doesn't really care what causes it. It can be anything. And 9 times out of 10, the anger you're feeling is much worse to you and to the people around you than the problem you're angry at that you think you need to correct. Almost invariably. It may be a problem to correct, but there's nothing that you can't do better without anger. Anger is like pain. In fact, pain causes anger. Anger is like pain. You need it sometimes because it's a sign that your will has been thwarted. And sometimes when your will has been thwarted, you need to be aware of it. So the anger rises. But it's like a headache. Who needs it? There's nothing that you can do in anger that you can't do better without it. So that's why part of the definition of love is not provoked. The anger is not a part of this person's character. It is not deeply ingrained in who they are. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It means it's not keeping track of its own rights. It's not in a situation where it holds a grudge and that sort of thing. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, which means it can be taken advantage of. You look at verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It doesn't have to be taken advantage of. It doesn't mean you say yes to everything, but it does mean that if you live lovingly, you are risking. Living lovingly with other people is a risk. And only gutsy people take this kind of risk. But there's a kind of gutsiness that comes with learning to be like Jesus and letting him take care of your reputation, letting him take care of the details, not worrying about whether or not you've been taken advantage of. There's the definition. Without this, all the dynamic ministry in the world is useless. And if dynamic ministry is useless, everything else that a man can do would be useless without this as a Christian man. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter how successful you are in business, doesn't matter anything else. If this is missing, the thing is awash. Now that is a radical thing to say. And Jesus said, this is the sine qua non of belonging to me. Paul said, without this, there is no ministry. And if there's no ministry without it, there's nothing. No other value in life if this is missing. Pretty heavy stuff. Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. You say, well, I don't know what the Lord's trying to teach me. Well, he might be trying to teach you a lot of things. I guarantee you, part of what he's teaching you is the practice of love. Guaranteed, because we're all needing to learn it more and more. And you learn it by stress. In Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Now look at this, see the word worthy? Worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, how is that? With humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See the word love? This is another one of Paul's definitions of what love is, but what I want you to see is the word worthy. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk, I'm asking you, begging you, encouraging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Write this down. It is what makes the walk worthy of the calling. It's what makes the walk worthy of the calling. Love is what makes the walk worthy of the calling. What calling? Jesus said, you're with me. You belong to me. Walk with me. So you're learning the skill. What makes that walk worthy? The skill of love. Make no mistake about it. It is a skill. Love is a skill. You work at it. You learn how to do it. And a person who is excellent at loving is an artist. I don't know what you do to make a living or what you do, you know, with your spare time in which you would say that person is an artist, and you know someone who's really good at what you like, and you look at him and you go, that person's an artist. That guy really knows how to do this. Watch this move. Listen, watch this, you know, thing on the guitar or on the keyboard. Listen to this music. Watch this catch that this guy makes in football. Whatever the case may be, that guy is an artist. Wow. I wish I could do that. And yet you never, rarely do you hear anybody say, man, that guy knows how to love against all the odds. He is an artist at loving. We don't see, you know, how many of you guys would say to yourself, yeah, it's a manly trait. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. I'll bet you none of us have thought of it that way. I'll bet you none of us have said that guy really, and he's my hero. Why is he your hero? Is he your sports hero? No. This guy knows how to love against all odds in absolutely outrageous circumstances. He's able, he has the strength to love people even when they hate him. That is an amazing characteristic. Boy, I wish I knew how to do that. Gents, this is what makes the walk worthy of the calling. And we need to say to ourselves, we need to actually find heroes that are this way. And you find them around the edges of things. The world will never put this guy on American Idol. The world will never say, look how loving this person is. This guy is not winning Survivor. In fact, when you look at what the world says is cool, it's amazing how often, if you think love is really, really cool, the serious stuff, not just the sentimental thing, if you think the serious stuff of love, this power, is really cool, and you look for it in the media, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. But we are called upon by the Lord to look for it. It's got humility, gentleness, patience. Patience means having a long fuse. Forbearance, well, the Greek word means putting up with each other. That's a skill. I tell you, it is a skill to put up with each other. It's fine for a day, but boy, oh boy, you got to, you know, you see people have worked together for a long time and they still actually love each other. They at least put up with each other. They treat each other with kindness and gentleness. These are people learning the skill of love. And it's an amazing and wonderful thing. Turn to Galatians 5:6. Just back from Ephesians. About religion. For in Jesus Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. But faith working through love. What? Are you telling me that? Now, circumcision was everything to the Jewish people. And really, what mattered was being circumcised, meaning being a part, an active member, a dues-paid member of the Jewish community. And Paul says, doesn't mean a thing. Once you become a Christian, all that matters is faith working through love. Faith is a way of thinking. It is a way of thinking, remember? And it works through love, where you have real thinking like God, you have real love going on. Paul sees this as absolutely crucial. In fact, well, write this down. It is the way that faith actually works and shows. Write that down. It's the way that faith actually works and shows. Paul doesn't care how. That's why he was upset with the Corinthians. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts. It is the way faith actually works and shows. And we're going to coalesce all these things here under three headings in a moment. You'll see how it all kind of boils together here. He was mad with the Corinthians because here they were thinking they were so spiritual. They were very into spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are wonderful. But these guys were very into their spiritual gifts, and they were arrogant about it. And they were upset with each other all the time. There was always this stuff going on between them. And Paul says, you are not nearly as spiritual as you think you are, because the real faith actually works and shows when people love each other. It's one of the main metrics to understand the issue of a successful church. Number five, and this builds on this. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:6. You see, if you're involved in ministry, look what Paul says. 1 Timothy 1:6. Actually, it's 1, 5, and 6. That's a typo there. Put in a 5 and a 6 there, would you? And I'll change that for the next time I teach it. Change it on my computer. 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 6. they were talking theology in verses 3 and 4, and he says they're just mindless. He says, don't pay any attention to myths, endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration, which is the way God works, which is actually by faith, this way of thinking that's thinking like God. Whenever you see the word faith, it's learning to think like God, okay? And so he says, there's people who like to argue theology, but it's a waste of time on some things. It's a waste of time. And what you need to do is further the way God works, which is by faith, which is thinking like he thinks. Why? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere ability to think like God, faith. This is the goal of our instruction. I'm the president of a little Bible college, Pacific Bible College, right? I teach theology, I teach apologetics, and they're very important subjects. We have other teachers, you know, they have master's degrees. Some of them have doctorates. They teach regularly. Do you know what our whole purpose is? Teach people how to love. And do you know the whole thing's a wash if we're not teaching that? No matter how many cranial cavities we stuff with facts, if we are not teaching people how to love, we are not doing what Jesus said. The goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a very real ability to think like God. Sincere faith. Good conscience, sincere faith. That's the goal of our instruction. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to a lot of fruitless discussion. How often, guys, some of you have been Christians a long time, how often have you been in a completely fruitless argument on a theological issue between people who are all Christians and ought to be loving each other, and they're very angry at each other over something that is absolutely a secondary issue in the Christian life? Raise your hand if you've been involved in those. Raise your hand if you contributed significantly to it. Yeah, okay, a little humility. You know, a little confession, good for the soul. I tell you, I have. You get in these discussions, I'll tell you what they're about. Spiritual gifts and pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's what the Holy Spirit wants us doing. Angry at each other about the gift of tongues. Or eschatology, end times, notably what? The rapture. We're going to argue about the rapture now. We're going to have a big split in the church over whether the rapture's pre, post, mid, pan. It's all going to pan out. The whole argument in eschatology, as if God were taking a vote, as if he were standing there listening to us going, I don't know, Gabriel, what do you think we ought to do? These guys over here, these Presbyterians, I mean, they think it's this way. And well, the Baptists are over here. They think it's, well, I don't know. Let's take a vote. He's just going, what's the goal of our instruction, men? What is the goal of our instruction?
That we all agree on our eschatology.
Actually, no. The goal of our instruction is that we learn to love each other. When was the last time you ever heard of a class on how to love your enemies? There, really, it would be very hard to make a class on that. What are you going to use for an exam? Go find an enemy and show me how you love them. Some of you go, I've got so many, I don't know who to choose. You know, how do you make a class like this? And yet, this is exactly what it's about. Gentlemen, it's because the Lord's teaching us this in daily life. He can't do it in a classroom. This has to be done in daily life, and it is the goal, but it is the goal of our instruction. So what he does, he sets us up. He sets us up in situations where we become disappointed and angry and bitter. And then he says, now we're going to learn about the goal of our instruction. I'm going to teach you the skill of loving against the odds. So under number 5, 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 6, it is actually the ultimate goal of our instruction. Did you write that down? It is the goal of our instruction. Theological expertise is not the goal of our instruction. I am into theological expertise, believe me. I think it's important to know your theology and to have a good theology. Love is the goal of our instruction. It's not theological expertise. Theological expertise is not the first goal of our instruction. But that doesn't mean it's meaningless, and I'm into theological expertise. Besides, you can give tests on that, and I like that. You can make people write papers on that, and you can grade the papers, and we can quantify it and count it up and give you a grade. That makes me feel better. I like stuff I can count. How can you count love? You can't count love. You know, it's an interesting thing is you can tell when it's happening, though. If you know the people, you can always tell when it's happening and when it's not. But you can't count it. What's your love quotient? I mean, just saying it sounds silly. Now, all of this tells us some things. Look at B. Write this down. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric or measure. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric. Metric means measure, the way to measure something. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. That's just very obvious. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. You want to be like Jesus, what you need to do is look at your interpersonal relationships. It's not whether you speak in tongues or preach dynamically or look like a spiritual leader or have talent or whatever the case may be. What matters is, what's the texture of your relationships with other people? Are you capable of loving over long-term relationships? Now, jot down as a balance to this, Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18. Anybody know that one off the top of your head? Inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That means sometimes people aren't going to like you and it really isn't your fault. Inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't mean you have no enemies. It means if you do have enemies, it's their fault, not yours. Now, of course, we always assume that. So you got to be honest with yourself. But we got to realize sometimes you cannot make another person like you. But you can certainly, Paul actually says, never take your own vengeance. And basically what he's saying there in Romans 12, beginning in that verse, verse 18, going to the end of Romans 12, he says, kill them with kindness. That's basically what he says. He says, heap coals of fire on their head, kill them with kindness. And that's very counterintuitive because we think it's really our right to be liked. And if a person doesn't like us, there must be something wrong with them. And if there's something wrong with them, we don't want anything to do with them anyway, do we? They must be weird. They're sick. They're really bad. Why? They don't like me. Which is the ultimate reality. Who do you think you are? God? Because not to like God, that is a sin. Not to like you, that might just be good common sense. It depends. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. And all Christ-likeness is measured. All Christ-likeness is measured by the relationships that you have. The closest ones first. Closest ones first. Not the ones where people don't know you, but the ones where people do know you. People who say that I want, to be known as a spiritual leader, in whose lives the people who know them the best do not like them, aren't glad that they are their friend. Those people are kidding themselves. There's no spiritual leadership in them at that point. Why? Well, because the love is missing. People who are capable of the skill of love usually have lots of good friends. And if you're here, and I don't know, I have nobody in mind, I just feel I need to say this. If you're here and you're saying, I have no friends, and it's not because you just moved to the area, right? I mean, I can't believe it. Here I've been alive for some 50 years, and I've discovered all other humans are idiots. I have no friends. They just don't understand me. May I suggest that it might be you? And that if you've given your life to Jesus, he's probably working on that. The metric is interpersonal relationships, and it's the gauge of spirituality. If you want to say, what's the gauge of spirituality? And of course, when you talk about intimacy and this closest relationships, marriage is the number one. It goes both ways. I forget, one of the brothers here said, don't women have a sin nature too, or words to that effect? And the answer is yes, of course they do, and they're hard to live with. Anybody with any experience at this knows that this is true. And so are men hard to live with. Human beings, sinners, are hard to live with. However, let me make a suggestion. If you're saying, I'm a married man, I've given my life to Jesus, let me suggest to you that the main classroom for learning to think like Jesus actually is your marriage. That's the main classroom. And ask yourself this, when I die, will my wife miss me? That's a real basic question. Or you could put it this way. If someone were to ask my wife, are you glad you're married to him? What would she say? Honestly, are you glad you married that guy? Are you happy to be married to that man? You could say that, to be very simple and straightforward in terms of how love is learned in marriage, Jesus teaching us how to be self-sacrificial, the goal, really on a practical level, the pop quiz in this classroom called marriage would be a pop quiz that went something like this, asking yourself fairly regularly, do I make life so good emotionally, spiritually, and physically to the best of my ability for my wife that she's glad that she's my wife? I'll be honest with you guys, that's a tough question to ask. That is a tough question to ask. If you think that's an easy question, you're probably not asking it honestly enough. And if you're thinking, well, she should be, then you need to ask the question even more. Okay? This issue of interpersonal relationship as the main metric gets back to love, real love, not just sentiment, self-sacrificial love. And that is godliness in action, and that is kingdom living and discipleship and apprenticeship to Jesus. Marriage is important because it is a tool of discipleship. It's a tool of discipleship. And you say, well, I've already lost a marriage. Okay, have you got one going now? Well, then see it as a tool of discipleship. And if you say, you know, well, I've had several, then maybe you want to say, well, did I contribute to them? Am I hard to live with? Am I a selfless person? Jesus is working on this. It's not about happy marriage. It's about thinking like Jesus. Here's C. How we treat others is more important than how we are treated. How we treat others is more important than how we are treated. This is true. This is reality. This is quintessential Jesus. This is absolute Jesus thinking. Just as deep in the heart of Jesus, in the skill of kingdom living, is this little truth right here. How we treat others is more important than how we ourselves are treated. This is what turn the other cheek means when Jesus says turn the other cheek. He means how you treat other people is more important than how you are treated. And our world doesn't believe that at all. And most of what is intuitive to us doesn't believe that. It's very important that I be treated fairly under all circumstances, that I usually get what I want. If I don't get what I want, it's very important that I have somebody make up for that fact, at least apologize to me that I didn't get what I want, and so on and so forth. But this isn't how Jesus thinks. And so he's teaching us not to think that way. How we treat others is more important than how we ourselves are treated. And remember, I don't know if you wrote this down, but there's no such thing as the sin of not being treated well. You haven't sinned. They may have sinned against you, in which case you have a choice to let it go, which is what the word forgive means. Aphēmi is the Greek word in the New Testament for forgive. Aphēmi, and it means to let something go. Just let it go. I forgive you. And not, sometimes you can let it go without saying it. You just let it go. But something inside of us doesn't want to do that. Something inside of us wants us to stand up for our rights, and everything in the world says stand up for your rights all the time. Sometimes what we need to be asking ourselves is, how do I treat the other people around me, not do I feel I'm getting what is due to me by way of respect? And men, especially, I think, desperately need to be respected. They were created, actually, to be respected, because we are created in God's image. Women are too, but men have a role to play in the created world in which they sense the need to be respected. And the world says, if you're not respected, demand respect. The Lord says, if you're not respected, live with such integrity that if other people don't respect you, it's because they're not watching closely enough. That is a different way to live. It's not demanding respect. It's living with such integrity that you're basically living with for an audience of one, God. And if other people don't see the integrity that you have, it's just because they just don't see it closely enough. And this is secret living. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow in Matthew 6. When you read Matthew 6, as you fall asleep tonight with your face on your Bible, in Matthew 6, and your nose is on the crease there between the two pages, you will notice that Jesus says, in secret, in secret, in secret. This happens in secret. This integrity happens in secret. Don't demand respect. Live such a life that if anybody knows you, they simply, if they know you well, they will respect you. That's hard. It is harder than it sounds. D, character is more important than what we call success. Character is more important than what we call success. When you talk about the love command, what we're talking about is deep down in the character. Character is more important than what we call success. Remember that character is what you do when you're not thinking about it, when you just do things automatically. That's your character. It shows your character. And it is more important than what we call success, and especially in spiritual pursuits, but also in business and everything else. In fact, you can write this down in the blank space, character actually is success in God's kingdom. Because remember the definition of conversion? Conversion is being changed into an apprentice, and it's transformation into the person of Christ, his character, his purposes, and eventually looking like him. So character actually is success in God's kingdom. That's why God will, a lot of times, you give your life to the Lord, a lot of times you'll go through some failures. Because failure actually produces more character than success. We hate that. Don't you hate that? I hate that failure produces more character than success. But it always does. You talk to young, arrogant people, men and women, who have never failed, they reek. Is it not true? How many of you used to reek more than you do now? Okay. And now I noticed that the first guys to put their hands up look to be the oldest. That's because the older you get, the more you're aware of how you reeked when you were arrogant and young and strong and you thought you were bulletproof. And now you're older and you're weak. And you're saying, hey, all you young guys, what are you doing playing basketball? No. I can't do that anymore. I walked by, not that you guys are arrogant, you're not arrogant, but I walked by and I go, man, I wish I could throw a ball like that. It hurts watching you. I've got so much broken stuff, it's all I can do to walk straight. Failure and injury and getting beat up actually produces a huge amount of character. Now, if you're in a position where you haven't been beat up very much, here's what you should be thinking right now. You know what? I haven't been beat up very much. Lord, are you going to beat me up? I've been praying for character. Please be careful with me. Actually, he hears that prayer. What you should pray is, Lord, help me to learn character with the least amount of pain necessary. I'm not kidding you. That's a great prayer. Give me wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Let me have character, Lord, with the least amount of prayer. Least amount of pain necessary. And Lord, here's what this is going to mean, guys. It's going to mean you say, Lord, turn up my sensitivity to the need to love and the skill of doing it, because that's the essence of this wisdom he's talking about. So you say, well, Lord, if you'll turn up my ability to perceive when I'm wrong and help me move in this character, I might be able to learn character with a minimum of broken bones and a minimum of crushed ego and a minimum of whatever. You know what I'm saying? That's honest prayer. I'm not kidding you. That is an excellent prayer for a man. Lord, help me to learn character and wisdom. And then when you do fail, which you will, say, Lord, let me learn from this, because it produces character, and character actually is success. And thinking like Jesus in our world will not always bring you what the world calls success. Always remember that. So you have to be able to think straight. Listen to what this man says. Ray Anderson is Dr. Ray Anderson. He was one of the main heavy hitters down at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, in the Doctorate of Ministry program. He's written a lot of books. I don't agree with everything Ray Anderson says. He had some pretty different things to say sometimes. But listen to what he says. Now, he's talking about leadership and Christ-likeness. We often fail to see in measuring effective leaders by the criteria, catch this, the criteria of success in the enterprise of organizational goals. Success in the enterprise of organizational goals. He says, when we measure leaders only by that, we're making a mistake. Their success in getting things done. He goes on. In the secular world, effective leadership measured by performance alone may be more easily attained by the absence of the very qualities attributed to Christ. That's true, and it's sobering. He goes on, I was informed by an organizational psychologist that people with sociopathic tendencies tend to make the most effective leaders. Some of you are working for people, you're going, you know, that's really true. People with sociopathic tendencies tend to make the best, most effective leaders. Here's why, because they're not troubled by their conscience. You say, well, I want to be a leader, but I don't want to be troubled by my conscience. You, if you're a Christian and you're in leadership at all, you are going to be in tension all the time in this world. And God may call you into that tension. Woe to you if you ever lose the sense of tension, because the world doesn't serve Christ and you have to serve Christ, and this character and this building inside of you is going to make you make decisions that sometimes are counterintuitive to the success of the world. And that's what he's saying. He says the sociopath doesn't care about his conscience, and that's what makes them effective leaders in business a lot of times and in other endeavors, because they just get the job done and they don't care who gets hurt. They don't care if it's moral or ethical or spiritual or anything. He goes on. When exploiting others makes good business sense, it is common sense to somebody who has no spiritual sense. Isn't that a great line? When exploiting others makes good business sense, it is common sense to the one who has no spiritual sense. That's to a person who doesn't know what an apprentice to Jesus is like. When we honor leaders, even in the church, for their skill in using power, we should not be surprised to discover that they're often the very ones who misuse the power and become spiritual abusers. Men, we need to take that to heart, because we've been given authority in so many different avenues of life. Home life, ministry, business life, and so on. We have an element of authority. May we live with this kind of character. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves, really, our own hearts and souls. We see how in our world, the concept of actually loving other people is not viewed as a manly trait, actually. Essential for success, essential for the admiration of the world around us. And yet, Lord, you have made it the sine qua non of apprenticeship to you and this amazing eternal life you've given us. And it is the standard by which your kingdom functions, the currency, really, of your life. So, Father, we pray that you would highlight in our souls areas in which you are encouraging, exhorting, healing, and strengthening us, that we might be truly strong, loving men. Against the odds, artists, craftsmen, athletes in the area of selflessness, patience, kindness, courage, love. This character that we find in Christ. We really need you to teach us this, Lord. If you don't teach it to us, the world never will. So we beseech you to do it. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.